As we have been doing, I just want to begin with a brief kind of orientation to the inductive worksheet, inductive study worksheet of the Gospels. As we've been doing with all our genres, we want to begin with an overview by outlining the Gospels according to the distinct little pieces that make it up. The word in parentheses there is pericope. That's just what people who study literature call these things. They are sections of narrative and sections of speech, essentially. And so our gospel writers have summarized and condensed and edited down lengthy presentations of Jesus into a few paragraphs. And so those speeches of Jesus, you can't imagine the whole countryside coming out to hear Jesus, you know, as it's described in Luke or something like that, and it's like two paragraphs long, and they all get hungry and have to be miraculously fed, and they stick around. You know, it didn't quite work like that. He was, I'm sure, talking for a long time. And so when we read about these teachings of Christ in the Gospels, they're greatly condensed Reader's Digest versions of what Jesus actually had to say. And similarly, too, with the actions of Jesus, the narrative. So when you read Gospels, you're going to see that most of the tools that we have already developed when we were reading Old Testament narrative are going to be relevant, and we'll call upon these things in our study of the Gospels because they're about half narrative. So in the overview section, we just want to identify the teaching and the narrative sections. We also, in doing an overview, want to identify significant and recurring themes, trying to ask this question: why was the gospel written? So we'll illustrate and demonstrate that here in just a few minutes. Then tonight also we want to talk about structure. Next week we want to talk about content and application. In terms of structure, just like with our study of narrative and with our study of prophets, we look at the context for each of the passages that we're looking at. We identify issues of setting and who's involved, the who, where, and when of the passage. And then when we are looking at either narratives or teaching sections, we want to outline them in relation to what is the main point and how is the main point supported, illustrated, explained, or applied. So this is, we've done this before, but we're going to do it in a fresh context here. Then we're going to talk next week about the historical and cultural dimensions, which are extremely important in the Gospels. Jesus is always speaking in contrast to and debate with the prevailing religious ideas of his day. We need to understand that as a backdrop. We're going to identify key language like we've been doing and delve into the theology, the nature of salvation, the nature of God, the nature of discipleship, and the nature of the kingdom specifically, and then we'll talk about application. Okay, let's then get into a broad discussion about the nature of the Gospels and the issue of overview, and then we'll take a break and come back and begin to talk about the structure of particular sections. What is a gospel? Well, a gospel essentially is a theological narrative emphasizing the actions and teachings of Jesus. It's a theological narrative emphasizing the actions and teachings of Jesus. And by that I mean three things. First, that as a theological narrative, it has it's a purposeful and therefore selective account. In other words, it's telling the story of Jesus and recording the sayings of Jesus from a very distinct perspective, because each gospel is written to a particular audience with particular needs. And so, for instance, just to get kind of a clear example of what we're talking about here, when you look to the introduction of the Gospel of Luke, and I'm sure many of you are quite familiar with this, Luke just orients us to the purpose of his writing his gospel. He says, inasmuch, this is just chapter 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. Okay, so this gives us a little bit of a window into the purpose of Luke's writing, this gospel. He's writing to a person named Theophilus. What kind of a name is that? It's a Greek name, exactly. So it's not, he's not writing to a Hebrew person. He's writing to a Greek person. Theophilus, anybody know what that word means? Lover of God. Theo, God. Phileo, love. A God lover. And most excellent Theophilus. That is a term used both in the Gospels and in ancient Roman history officials. It's very possible that Luke is writing this gospel then to a Roman official who is a God lover, and he wants him to know some things, namely the exact nature of the things that he's been told. He's clarifying those things for him. Many people have argued, for reasons that I won't get into tonight, that this is basically, Theophilus is probably an attorney or a magistrate, and that the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are written to him for his benefit so that they would understand the trial of Paul that is before them. But anyway, I won't explain why that is right now. So they're particular, they're purposeful, they're selective, they're tailored to their audience. Second, they're intended to persuade and to equip. They're not neutral. Their evangelistic treatises, gospels, include significant development of argumentation based upon evidence and support for the claims that are being made. So, for instance, when we're reading the gospels, and we'll see this in Matthew, and we're going to spend a special close attention to Matthew, especially next week, that Matthew cites the Old Testament scores of times. And why does he cite the Old Testament? Because he offers it as proof for the truth of Jesus' teaching. Their gospels are argumentative in the sense that they are committed to things that would be persuasive, evidence that would be persuasive. So Luke brings out the historical accuracy of his gospel that we find both in Luke and its companion volume, the book of Acts. Careful argument on Luke's part to show that Jesus is innocent of any crime by the legal standards of Rome. That's important. Because why? Because the reputation of the early Christian movement is more or less online. So persuasion matters. And then thirdly, the Gospels provide the early church with authoritative teaching against an environment of encroaching false teaching, both from Jewish sources and from Gentile sources. And so we find Mark especially concerned with the issue of discipleship. What does it mean to be an authentic follower of Christ? We see in John a very strong orientation toward Christology. Who was Jesus exactly? And in John, we see more than any of the Gospels, not just his full humanity, but his full deity, which is an extremely important emphasis in John and something that was being brought into question by voices outside of the Christian mainstream that were affecting the early church. We can see these same debates emerging in the letters of John and in other New Testament letters like the book of Colossians. So that's why these Gospels are written there. They are highly crafted literary pieces. They're not haphazardly thrown together, but they're carefully crafted because each author is advancing an argument. They're intending to persuade their audience of the truth of who is Jesus exactly, what did he accomplish, what did he have to say. Now, in terms of the overview then, let's say a few things about that. The purpose of an overview, as we've seen when we were looking at Old Testament narrative as well, is to see how each of the elements of the story, the scenes of the story, come together into an intelligible whole. What's the total picture? In doing an overview, it's like looking at the lid of the puzzle box. And that's how it's in relation to that then that we understand how do each of the individual pieces fit into that. So we want to understand the total picture, and we want to identify the primary purpose of the author's having written his gospel. So the first step then is finding and summarizing the main themes and the author's purpose. That's step number one. So the thesis for a gospel, in some cases a specific statement is given, an explicit statement of purpose, as we saw in the Gospel of Luke. But also you see the same thing in John. If you look at John chapter 20, John here tells us exactly what the purpose of his gospel is. And where he says in verse 30, this is John chapter 20, verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Okay, that's selective, right? He didn't write everything down. It's selective. But he says, "Those have been written." Now here's the principle of selectivity. "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so here you go. That's just John's, this is what I'm writing this gospel for. He's just absolutely laying it out there, much like what Luke did. Now, it's a little bit less direct how Mark and Matthew are writing their gospel, what their principal purpose is. That has to be more inferred by what's said than seen explicitly stated, as John and Luke have done for us. But important clues are given to us about what are the themes that drive Mark and Matthew and Mark, and also that fill out the purposes of John and Luke. And so here are some keys to identifying what do we look for as we're reading to get into what are the themes that are driving the gospel. The first is their use of key terms that are repeated. When you read Matthew, you're going to find the kingdom of God referred to quite a bit. You're going to see in Matthew the word "fulfill" used more than any other gospel. When you read the Gospel of John, both the verb and the noun "to believe" are used twice as much as the rest of the other three Gospels combined. Life. These terms that we just find repeatedly used, and all the Gospel writers use this device. They're repeating key terms. And by recognizing these, it enables us to understand a little bit of the technical vocabulary that the Gospel writer is using. And so in this way, then, we can begin to understand that these key repeated words are really fundamental to the argument that he's trying to make. So just as you're reading through, identify what some of those key words are. And I'll give you an example of that here in just a minute. In completing an overview, we want to compile a list of these key words and want to get a definition for them. So that's where your concordance, again, becomes so handy. You're reading through this thing and you're saying, boy, it just seems like he keeps using this word all the time. I wonder how often that is the case. And so you go to BibleGateway.com, you cue in the phrase, the kingdom of God or whatever, you click the button, and you have all these references, and you realize, wow, I'm not hallucinating. Those really are there all the time. And so there you have, strong inductive evidence of a major theme that runs through that book. So, for instance, John's use, I mentioned this a minute ago, of the verb "to believe" occurs 71 times in how many 21 chapters of John? So how many times? That's almost three times in every chapter in comparison to only 32 times the word to believe is used in the three synoptic gospels. John uses the word life 62 times, roughly three times again in each chapter. Luke repeats the divine necessity of Jesus' death and fulfillment of God's plan. He had to go to Samaria. He had to go to Jerusalem. That kind of language is used. I've given you specific references. You can look that up. In Matthew, he uses the word fulfillment more than any other writer in the New Testament to describe the unique qualifications of Jesus as the promised Messiah. Also, the term kingdom is used repeatedly. So just look for those words that are used a lot by an author, and that will help you understand this is what's really important to him. Secondly, would be repeated events. And so Jesus gets himself into a lot of arguments, as you know. And these controversies are very important. They're in all four of the Gospels, and they're repeated all over them. And these controversies really uncover the themes that run through the whole teaching of Jesus. His engagement with the religious establishment of Israel, especially, is absolutely fundamental to understanding the message of Christ. So looking at these repeated events, the controversies, miracles, all of the Gospels center on the works of miracles. So we ask ourselves, this is very important, we ask ourselves, who's the miracle being performed? On whose behalf is the miracle being performed? Where is the miracle being performed? And when is the miracle being performed? All three of these things end up being extremely important to the meaning of the text and really help us to understand what our authors are getting at. And I will demonstrate that after the break. We're going to take a look at a particular example of that. And then thirdly, we want to note how much space is given. We talked about this with narrative. We said when narratives slow down, and you know, where a narrator is like, and it gets really slow, it's at that place where it slows down. It's like, oh, that's really important. And the gospel writers use that same device. So you've got you know, nearly 40 years of Jesus that goes by, and then all of a sudden, the last week of his life in John and Mark, almost half the gospel, and that just slows right down. You have these really long teachings by Christ. You have much more extended narratives of what's going on. That's important because it's by how we allocate space, the pace of the thing, that really brings the reader to what really is important. You know, for so many years, people say, well, you know, what the Gospels are is really the story of, you know, the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. Basically, it's a story about being nice. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be good. Well, it's really hard to sustain that argument in the light of the fact that fully half the Gospels center on this event. They bring us as a reader to anticipate the cross, and they focus on the cross, and it's like we're in suspended animation through half of our reading on that event. That's what's important, not simply the moral teaching of the Sermon on the Mount or whatever. So what we want to do is we want to read through and we want to summarize some of the key themes that we see throughout the gospel in an attempt to understand why did the author write this gospel, what was intended. Then, having identified some of this, then we come to the question of identifying the structural elements that make up the gospels, and the interplay between narrative and teaching is very important. Does anybody here have a red letter Bible? You do. This is awesome. Red letter Bibles are great. Because why? Because in a red letter Bible, you can see the interplay between the teaching of Jesus, that's in red, and the action of Jesus, that's in black. And they just go back and forth in all of the Gospels in a fairly important way. I've charted that for you from the Gospel of Matthew on your handout. And what we're trying to say here is that the arrangement of narrative in relation to teaching is not accidental. It's very important. Narrative includes illustration or application of Jesus' teaching. Okay? And then conversely, what Jesus' teaching looks like is explained in the narrative. So, for instance, if you look at Matthew chapter 7, this would be a great example of this. Matthew 7, the very end is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And at the end, Matthew, it says, after this, the parable of the house built on the sand and the house built on the rock, which is Jesus' kind of conclusion to his own teaching, then Matthew inserts himself and he says in verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And why were they amazed at his teaching? It says, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their own scribes. Okay, so here is Matthew's kind of summary of the response of the people. They're amazed by the authoritative nature of Jesus' teaching. I mean, Jesus is up on this mountain and he was saying, you have heard it said, and then he quotes none other than Moses, you know, the big banana of Israel, the author of the law. You have heard it said. And then he responds, and then he follows and goes, but I say to you, he's speaking with an authority, not just at a par of Moses, but even above Moses himself. The people, that's not lost on these people. And so they realize, here's a guy who speaks with real authority. But then, if you look at the narrative section, after this teaching in Matthew 8 and 9 specifically, you see that the concern for for authority remains. And so the people draw the conclusion from the Sermon on the Mount that he has this unusual authority. And then we see it demonstrated in the narrative. In chapter 8, verse 2, a leper came to Jesus and said, bowed down before him, and he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. In other words, you've got the authority, you've got the ability to clean. In verse 8, the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy to come under to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. See that? Then in verse 16, evening came, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with just a word, and he healed all who were ill. So Jesus showing his sovereignty over nature and over the spirit world. Then in verse 27, the men were amazed. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And so they're out on the boat, and he calms the water simply by uttering a word. Chapter 9, verse 6. He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, he says to the paralytic, pick up your bed and go home. So again, another, in the narrative context, demonstration of Jesus' authority, where it says then in verse 8, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So you see the theme here, you see the teaching of Christ, the authoritative teaching of Christ, followed by these authoritative acts of Christ, his power, his sovereignty, his lordship over nature, over disease, over the spirit world, all of these things, and the authority of God alone to forgive. So that's how these the interplay between narrative sections and teaching sections becomes very important as they work off of one another. A second issue in terms of identifying structure then, besides just recognizing the teaching narrative dynamic, is to recognize thematic arrangement. And this can be looked at from a couple of different perspectives. One, in terms of just how these things are put together. And the Gospels are put together in slightly different ways. We talk about the first three Gospels as the synoptic Gospels because they're giving a synopsis of the life and teaching of Jesus, and they seem to be, from a literary point, interdependent. And so, of the 600 verses of the Gospel of Mark, virtually all of them exist in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And there is a little bit what's not included in those two Gospels. They have similarities that are not rooted in the Gospel of Mark. And so there's huge overlap in terms of the teaching and the narrative between those three Gospels. And at points, we will look at these Gospels and say, well, you know, that the way Luke told that story is just a little bit different than the way Matthew told that story. And for some people, that means, well, there's obviously a contradiction here. And I think that inconsistency goes away once we understand how gospel writers arrange their material. That there is a chronology, it follows linear time, but in blocks that have minor variations. And so I give you an example of this on your next page. The interplay between John the Baptist and Jesus, for instance, in Matthew and Luke is different. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, John preaches this message of repentance from sin and calls on the Jewish people to be baptized. Then Jesus, sort of at the culmination point of John's ministry, presents himself for baptism in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then, immediately following Jesus' baptism, he goes out into the wilderness in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, to be tempted. And then the narrative continues in chapter 4, verse 12, where Jesus hears that John is put in jail and he withdraws to Galilee. So John reasserts itself in this interplay between John the Baptist and Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Luke, on the other hand, arranges his material not strictly chronologically, but by subject. And so in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, John preaches his message of repentance. In chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, John is jailed. And then, as to break chronology, but to follow the story in terms of its subject, Luke changes his lens to a discussion of Jesus. And so in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Jesus is baptized. And then we're given the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. And then Jesus goes out and is tempted. Now, those are not contradictory accounts. They're just constructed differently, where Matthew is following the linear sequence of events. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Luke is saying, let me tell you the story about John. And after John baptized Jesus, there's not much that's really important about John. So let's now talk about Jesus. And that's how he orients his material. It's just a different way of presenting the same thing. They're not contradictory accounts. They're just told with different priorities in terms of how the story is laid out. You see what I'm saying? The so-called synoptic problem that people have put out there. Oh, we've got these three contradictory stories. They can all be resolved by close reading and recognizing the approach to the data that each of the authors give. And this is one important example of that right here. The interplay between John the Baptist and Jesus. Another point that we want to make here in terms of arrangement, thematic arrangement, is that stories that have the same idea are placed together. Their themes are the same. So the common thread among the parables in Luke 15, Luke strings together parables about things that are lost but which are valuable to the owner. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and then as if these things were valuable, the thing that really matters, which is the lost son, the prodigal son. And so he groups like stories together because that's what he wants us to kind of focus in on there and to understand this principle about the heart of God. Matthew in chapter 13 of his gospel takes all of Jesus' teaching, or most of it, about the kingdom of God, and he brings it together into one chapter. So he's taking stuff that Jesus is no doubt saying over the course of 3.5 years of public ministry, and a lot of that he's orienting right into this one chapter, because from the standpoint of the reader, he wants us to understand the breadth of this very important topic, the kingdom of God. In for another example here, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, a good swath of his gospel. Each of the stories in this narrative section share the common theme of Jesus' messianic actions or messianic signs, indicating his opposition to the religious authority of his day and the elevation of his own authority above them. And so you have the healing of the paralytic, where he says at the end, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. But just so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your pallet and go home. So there is this direct standoff with the religious establishment, which continues then in the next pericope, the next narrative piece. Jesus is eating with tax gatherers after the call of Levi. Well, you don't do that if you're a good Jewish boy. You know, hang out with these traders and so forth. Then there's the debate over fasting. Then there's the eating grain, his disciples out on the Sabbath. And then there's the healing of the withered hand, also on the wrong day of the week. And so Mark is just really pointing out, and there probably is clearly this linear progression in Jesus' ministry, but he's really uncluttering all the other things that Jesus said and did in this part of his gospel so that we understand this theme, this principle of Jesus' greater authority over the religious teachers of his day. Then, also in terms of kind of putting together the structure of these gospels, we understand clues that the author gives us in relation to the who, where, and when. So changes in audience, changes in geography, changes in time, changes in subject really introduce us to a new scene in the story, scene in the play. Geographical changes are extremely important to notice, too, not just from the standpoint of the structure, but also the themes, as we'll see in a minute. Time change also reflects an understanding of the author that the story is moving forward. We're moving to a different thing, a new thing. Mark has this word that he uses repeatedly. I always found it a little annoying. I couldn't quite figure it out. But he keeps saying, Jesus did this thing and that thing. And then he says, immediately, and then something else, and then immediately. So you have this idea of, you know, phew, 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 you know, just constant moving, constant activity, and he just goes immediately, 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 until he hits chapter 9, and all of a sudden, boom, the transfiguration, the slow walk to Jerusalem, to the cross. And it's just so interesting how he does that. But that word immediately, if you read Mark, you'll see he's using that to kind of demarcate different scenes in the story. It's a principle of organization from the literary perspective. And then lastly, very importantly, I think, summary statements given by the author. Each of the four gospel writers really intrude themselves into the story. And they offer summaries. We already looked at one at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. But also before the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25, where Matthew summarizes Jesus' early success in ministry, which are proofs that God was truly with him. And really sets up then his authoritative teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've given you other examples there out of Matthew, just because I think Matthew does it well. Here is, on the next few pages, and we're going to take a break here, I wanted to show you, this is a level of detail that you probably don't want to do. But maybe you do. It just sort of depends on you. But I'm a detail-y kind of guy. So what I did with the Gospel of John is I just went through and I broke it down to each of the pieces that make up John's Gospel. And what I want to bring your attention to is, well, you'll notice if you read through that middle column, it says type. So there's a prologue, then there's narrative, 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 narrative. John is big into narrative until way into his Gospel, really, where he gets into chapter 8, extended dialogue, and then later into discourses, into whole speeches there in chapter 10. A lot of narrative. But what I want you to see is that just in summarizing the content of each of these pieces that make up the story, and then showing all of the places where John, the storyteller, becomes John, who's standing in there and he's drawing conclusions and he's summarizing for you as the reader what's going on. It is possible to read through each of the summary statements that I've put in this chart. And you see it in chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verses 22 to 25, chapter 4, verses 39 to 42. Well, you see it for yourself. It's possible just by looking at the summary statements alone to more or less understand the whole story. John is a very generous writer. He knows that he's writing to Cro-Magnons like us. We need a lot of help. And so, you know, every couple of chapters, or even more frequently, John just stops and he says, okay, reader, this is what is important in what just happened. Now let me tell you some more. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Stop, reader. Now let me tell you what you've just read and why that matters. And then he tells us more. And that's the whole gospel walks right through just like that. And each of the synoptic gospels use that same device to bring you as the reader along to signal what really is important in the things that you're reading. Okay, does that make sense to you? Really pay attention to when does the narrator summarize, or how does he introduce things, because that's going to really just tell you how you're being brought along. Then again, just to give an example of this overview of inductive method with Gospels, I summarize here in John the repeated terms and concepts, to believe, life or eternal life, used 62 times. He uses the word sign, somaion, 18 times. The word world is very important to John. He's got a theology of the world system, really. 88 occurrences of that. Issues of timing. He repeatedly says, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come. And then finally, boom, my time has come. There's a dramatic dimension to that. And then, of course, the focus on Christology. He uses the term I am 88 times and contrast to the 66 times it's used in all three of the other Gospels put together. So I just make these observations and realize that John himself has been helpful to me as a reader in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, in telling me what the purpose of his gospel is, which I read just a minute ago. But it's interesting to note, when you look at this, especially verse 31, he says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing that you may have life in his name." You'll see that all of his teaching and all of the narrative really, in a pretty tight way, orients you as the reader to the issue of who is Jesus, what does it look like, and what does it mean to believe, and what is the promise of life? And those terms just used scores of times show us that the tight composition that John has in this gospel. And that's why so many people, I was talking, I have a friend who's Ethiopian, and he grew up far outside of biblical literacy, to be sure. And he was given a Bible in high school, and he read the Gospel of John. And he knew within days exactly what the heart of the Christian message was and what God was telling him to do to enter into a relationship with him, just from reading the Gospel of John. It's just that clear, I think. And each of the gospel writers wants us to just understand where they're coming from, because we don't want it to be complicated. We want it to be stimulating. We want to be caught up in the coolness of who is Jesus and what did he come to do.